So, good evening. This is session five of six sessions, and so we are beginning the last one for a couple of weeks. Now, I'll talk about next week. This is the fifth of six sessions. We're going to get pretty far through prophecy tonight, and then the sixth session. Well. First of all, most of you know, heard this morning, but Vicki and I are heading for Israel come Tuesday, and we're going to be gone for about 10 days. So we won't be here next week, but what we're going to do next week is we've got a DVD, which is an excellent companion study for this that we'll just plug in and let you watch. It's called Esau and the Palestinians, and it's a very interesting discussion about where some of the roots of bitterness are in the Middle East today. When you see all the groups of people, you might wonder who the Palestinians are, or who these people are. This DVD will go a long way to explain that. We'll do it biblically, so you'll be able to see and trace these people from their heritage. And it's interesting because it will give you a lot of insight into what's happening every day now in the Middle East. Next week we'll do that, and then the following week we'll be back and we'll finish the formal part of the study. So we've got the handouts for tonight that are being passed out. There's also the handouts for 1, 2, 3, and 4. So the first four sessions are up here. If you missed one and you want to pick up a session, you can get those as well. So when we come back on this real final week, not next week, but the week after, we'll talk about eternity. We'll talk a little bit about what that's like. We all have notions of that, but we'll look at what the Bible says about it. And then we'll finish up by talking about, so now that we've heard all this, now that we've studied all this, at least to some degree, what does that mean for us? What does the Bible tell us we should be doing? What is the response for Christians after this? Because it's kind of important to understand what that is. We've talked a little bit about it. Then we'll also talk about resources and then answer whatever kind of questions you might have that I can answer. So we'll make an attempt for that. But this week, let's see if this will work from where I'm standing. Okay. This week, we're going to, before we get too far, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started with this. So just relax for a second. And Lord, if your spirit would just stop our thoughts now on all the things that are about in our lives and all the things we've got to do tomorrow and the next day, all the things that will take us away from focusing on your spirit talking to us and sharing with us what we need to know. Lord, I pray that you'd help us put that aside. And Lord, as we talk tonight, as we take this journey, please bring to mind those things we need to know in our own individual lives. Lord, prepare our hearts for this study. We pray in Christ's name. So tonight, kind of as a typical thing, we'll talk a little bit about what we did last week, just to give a 30-second review of it, and then we'll start again. But last week, we covered a couple things. We talked about where we are. We're going to do that again this week. We're going to talk about the discussion of the Antichrist. We did that last week. And I see the old...
Pavlov's dog.
Yeah, I know. We're going to finish. We finished the discussion on the Antichrist. So if we have questions about him, we can talk about him later when we get down towards the end. We focused our attention on why are we doing it, just to kind of bring us back. You can have so many facts in your mind that you can lose track of why you're studying what you're studying and what the important thing of it is. And so last week we brought that back and what things we ought to be watching for now. We talked a little bit about that. We'll talk a little more about that also tonight. We looked at the Holy Spirit's role after the rapture. We've studied the Holy Spirit's role today. We know what that is in our own lives. But it's important to know what his role is after the rapture as well. So we took a look at that. And then we spent some time on the subject, an uncomfortable subject, but it's the subject of God's wrath. And we talked about how wrath is so related to the fact that God loves us. And God's wrath is never directed at us because it's the opposite of love. It's directed to us if we're doing something that opposes his love. For example, and I made the comment last week, if you have a family member that's got a disease, let's say, or a problem, you may hate that disease, you may hate that problem, but you hate that problem primarily for what it's doing to your loved one, for the predicament it's putting you in. Because the opposite of love is not hate, it's apathy. And if you don't care, that's really the opposite of love. And so, you know, God cares about us, and one of the reasons he cares about us is because he made us, he created us for a purpose. And when we see the wrath of God, it's not because God is now angry with us. God's wrath is directed towards those things that harm us, those things that harm his children. So when we look in the section of Revelation where it lays out all the wrath, and we looked at that last week, all the trumpets and the seals and the bowls and all of that is targeted to those people who are not believers. It's targeted to those who he's trying to bring to himself. And so the wrath is meant to make it very clear in their mind that they've got choice A or choice B. They don't have anything else, and they've got to make that choice. So God's wrath, we talked about that. And we talked about it in terms of the tribulation and the great tribulation. We talked about what happens at the midpoint of the tribulation. We talked about how the Antichrist actually comes in, breaks his peace treaty with the Jews, with Israel, begins to exalt himself as God, begins to take over and declare himself God. He desecrates the temple. Whether he slaughters a pig on it like they did back in Daniel's time, or whatever it is, he desecrates the temple. And he sets himself up as God, and the Jews now can't deal with that temple because it's been defiled. So he sets himself up as God, and it goes from bad to worse, from the middle of the tribulation through the end. And so we see sort of a warm startup to the wrath of God in the first half of the tribulation, and then it gets pretty intense from the 3.5-year period to the end of the tribulation. And we talked about what happens at the end. We talked about what we call Armageddon, and how we really shouldn't call that a battle because it's really more of a campaign. And there's really 8 stages to it, and we looked at those 8 stages. And if you haven't, if you weren't here last week, the notes are here for that. Also, if you go up to the website, the recording that we made last week is up there. Very large recording, so when you click on it, you're going to have to wait a minute or two for it to queue up. Don't just think it's going to be like that because of anything. And if you've got a real slow line, it'll be even slower than that. So, but it's there, and it's all up there, so you can go listen to that if you want to torture yourself one more time and listen to it. So that's what we did last week.
Hey, Bill. I'm on time.
I know. That's all right. This week, what we're going to do is we're going to just make sure we all know where we are in the sequence. That's always important, because understanding prophecy is not just about the events, but it's also understanding where you are in the timeline, what's happened before, what's happening next, so that you get in your mind this sequence. We talk about in the very first lesson, we did the analogy of the pearls, and I'll keep coming back to that, because if you take a string of pearls, it has a beginning and an end. And if you look at God's revelation in the Bible, that's exactly the way it is. It starts and it ends. And all of the truth of the Bible is along God's history, which is the string that holds the pearls together. And if you break them, you've just got a set of pearls, in a little bag, but you don't have a necklace. And so you don't see the end. So all of this in the sequence is important to know where we are in that history of things, where we are in terms of what's ahead of us and what's behind us. So we'll take a look at that. We will also discuss a couple of primary topics, and we'll talk about the judgments. We'll talk about both the 2 judgments that are coming, and then we'll talk about the millennium period, about those. Those are the primary subjects that we're going to talk about tonight. I'll go over these particular elements again as we get a little further into the study. I call this "Here Comes the Judge," and I did that just to be humorous, but also to just say that as we look at the judgments that are coming, We just have to understand that no one escapes the judgments of God. I don't care who you are or what you think or what you do, you're going to be in one of these two judgments of God. The first judgment that we'll speak about is called the judgment seat of Christ. Sometimes that's called the Bema judgment. But that judgment seat of Christ is the judgment for believers. If you're a believer, that's what you go through. If you're a non-believer, regardless how you became a non-believer or where you came from, whether you're a non-believing Gentile, a non-believing Jew, a non-believing Muslim, a non-believing Hindu, whatever you are, then you're in the second one called the Great White Throne Judgment. Didn't say that there, but that's the Great White Throne Judgment. So we'll talk a little bit about that. Now, the first one is called the Resurrection of Life. And there's two resurrections that go along with the judgments. The resurrection of life is really the thing that happens during the tribulation period. And as I mentioned last week, I was going to do this, so I put on this slide. And where we are here right now. We are right before the rapture. The rapture is right there, and we're right at the tail end, I believe, of the church age. So that's where we are physically right now. As a study, we've been all the way through the tribulation. We're going to start the millennial kingdom tonight. We're going to talk about these two judgments. So that's where we are. So the first resurrection is all of the people that are saved. Now let me talk about that for a minute, because it includes the redeemed of all ages. So if you have a loved one that passed away and they are a believer in Christ, they are part of this first resurrection. They are part of the resurrection of the saved. And no matter how long ago that was, whether it was yesterday or whether it was years ago, 100 years ago or whatever, all of those people are part of that. So really, since the time of the church age, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, all the people that have died in Christ are part of that resurrection. Now you ask yourself, well, so what about the ones before? We talked a little bit about those. And I'll just mention that my belief is that if you go to Peter and read, and I think it's 2 Peter 3 or something, I'm not sure exactly, I'll have to look the verse up. I think I've got it later on. But it talks about on the 3 days of Easter, you know, you have Good Friday, you have whatever you want to call Saturday, and then you have Resurrection Sunday. On that Saturday, according to Peter, Jesus went to this place that we call Hades or Gehenna, and he preached to all the old saints that were there who died in faith looking for the Messiah, and he brings those out. So once that happens, all of the Old Testament saints who died expecting the Messiah, who died looking forward to the Messiah, all of them are taken, the spirit part of them is taken to heaven to be with him. So then all that's left down there is all the ones who did not believe, all the unbelievers, if you will. Now, with Christ not being there, they had to believe in faith. And so faith, like Abraham and others, is what got them to heaven. Faith and a longing for the Messiah. So that's before Christ. Now, once Christ comes and once he came down there, he revealed himself who he is, and they followed him, and he took them back. Ever since then, all of us, all of our families who have died in Christ, immediately their spirit goes to be with the Lord. Their body stays in the grave, but their spirit goes to be with the Lord. So what this resurrection is the resurrection where their bodies are taken back to reunite in a kind of what you call an incorruptible body. So we talked a little bit about that in the rapture, where the dead in Christ arise, and then the ones that are alive are translated, taken to meet with the Lord in the air, and their bodies are made imperishable. So in that moment, all Christians, dead or alive, all believers, dead or alive, are now resurrected in heaven with imperishable bodies, okay, at the rapture. So that's called the first resurrection. Now, the reason I mention that is because all of those people fall into judgment by the judgment seat of Christ. And the judgment seat of Christ is only for believers. I think I've got a note in here on kind of what I just covered a little bit. But all of the people that are with the Lord in heaven right now through this resurrection are all believers. So the judgment seat of Christ is a judgment seat for believers only. Now you might say to yourself, well, you know, I didn't know there were two judgments. I thought there was only one judgment. I think about judgment, and I just think about one judgment, you know. But the Bible is real clear that tells us that we do have two judgments. We have the judgment for believers, which is right there, and we have the judgment for non-believers, which is right there. Now you see the non-believers stay in the grave until the end of the time, and then they're raised to be judged at the last millennial kingdom. So let me kind of walk through a little bit of that. So this is complicated, but I'm gonna kind of simplify this as best I can. All believers, if you read the Bible, you see a lot of things about gaining crowns when you're judged. You have a crown. And there's about five of them. You might have people that argue there's one more or one less. But this is the five that are the most obvious that everyone agrees on. And so all of this really is given out at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if you look at 2 Corinthians 5:10, and let's take a look at that for a second. Some of the stickies in my Bible, yeah, I haven't hardly turned the pages. 2 Corinthians 5:10 is a mention by Paul of the judgment seat of Christ. So let me just read it for you here. Number 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." I want to pick that up a little bit and talk about it. When Christ died on the cross for us, this is when remember when we started. I said there's a couple of things about biblical understanding you must have grounded before you ever really understand prophecy or really very much of the Bible at all. One of them is what happened at the cross. Now, we had a great lesson that Max brought us, and we studied that over a five-hour period, and I'm going to boil that down to a couple of things that are important for this study. But at the cross, every sin you ever have committed, every sin you commit now, and every sin you will commit the rest of your life is all forgiven at the cross. There is no, you're not going to bear punishment for the sins of the future, because they're all forgiven. God doesn't get surprised by your sin. You may be surprised, and your people you know may be surprised, but God is not surprised by your sin. Every single one of your sins, past, present, and future, has been forgiven and was forgiven on the cross. Now, why that's important is because this judgment seat is not for punishment. This judgment seat says, I know everything about you. I know everything you've done. I know everything you did before. I know everything you're doing now. Kind of a scary thought. And I know everything you're going to do. And all of that is forgiven. What I want to talk about is not what you did as sin in your life. I want to talk about what you did with what I gave you. I want to talk about what you did because you were a Christian, what you did in terms of following me. So all of this judgment is based on what we've done. Some people would call it works, you know, what your works are. I don't like that term because it somehow makes up the mind that you can earn your way to heaven. I prefer to think of it as we're being judged for our obedience or lack thereof to his call. And so whatever he's called you to do, you know, maybe your call is to sharpen pencils in the church. I don't know. But if that's your call, and you decide you're going to blow it off and not do it, you're going to see that little replay when you stand in front of the judgment seat. If your call is to be a pastor, and you take that call and you do that with your best efforts, then that's going to be a plus for you at the judgment seat, because you will have done your call, and you will have done what God called you to do. All of us, our whole lives, if we think about this, our whole lives are going to be like a YouTube video in front of us that passes of all the stuff we did or didn't do with what He gave us to do. Not the sins, not the failures, not any of those things. It's what we didn't do. So that's the first thing about the judgment seat of Christ. Now, depending on what you did or didn't do or how you lived your life, you will have several crowns. I have listed them out. There's one called the incorruptible crown. There's one called the crown of life, the crown of glory, the crown of righteousness, the crown of rejoicing. And I put a page in there, I believe, that lists a little bit about what those are and the scripture where they come from. So the first one, the crown, the incorruptible crown, is really also called the crown of victory. So that's a victory crown. This just because of Charlie, all of these slides have Old Testament King James Version Bible references on them. But, you know, in a different version, they'll be called something a little bit different. But this is the crown of victory. And this is, Paul makes the comment, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. So if you run the race that God has given you, if you compete and do the best you can, if you finish the race, you'll get the victor's crown of victory for God. It's not whether you were the first across the finish line. Did you do what you were called to do? Did you follow what you were asked to do? That's the crown of victory. All of us who run the race have an option for that crown, because that really is a crown of our obedience. That really comes down to what we've done. Revelation 2:10 talks about what we call the crown of life, also called the martyr's crown. You can see that in your handout. But that one, Revelation 2:10, says, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. You'll suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, this is a discussion having to do with tribulation, but it is talking about those who suffer persecution and die a martyr's death for the Lord. They will win the crown of life, also called the martyr's crown. Some of these crowns we would like not to get, actually, wouldn't we? We'd like to not get the crown of being a martyr. But that's available because God recognizes that as a call to each one of us that we may have to do in our lifetime. And the longer we live, the more likely that becomes, when you look at what's happening in the world, the more likely that crown becomes. The next one is the crown of glory. That is in 1 Peter 5, verses 2 through 4. That's also called the elder's crown or the shepherd's crown. And this is a crown primarily for leaders in the church. So this is a crown for a pastor or leaders. And it says, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." So if you've got a call to lead in the church, whether it's pastor, whether it's teacher, whether it's whatever it is, if you've got a call to lead, you're going to be examined for how you do that work, how you do that call that God has given you. Primarily for pastors and teachers, I would guess, evangelists and those that try to lead denominations. And that is the crown for following God's plan, the crown of glory. Crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also all who have longed for his appearing." So I guess the question is, you know, we study prophecy, and we study prophecy, but are you longing for his appearance? Do you say, Maranatha, you know, come Lord Jesus. Do you think that? Do you want that? This crown is a crown for those who anticipate and long for the coming of the Lord. It's kind of interesting. You know, this is the crown, really, if you look back through the New Testament and even the Old Testament, people longed for the coming of the Messiah. They longed for him to come. They thought he was imminent. And you get into the New Testament and you see Paul and John and all of these writers thought the Lord was imminently coming back, and they longed for his return. And all of them, not only them, but all of us who long for the returning Lord have the crown of righteousness. Then the crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2:19 through 20. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So, all of us, a crown of rejoicing for doing the things to help others in the flock. You know, we should rejoice and be happy because we're helping other people to become knowledgeable, helping other people to learn more about the Lord. So they are our hope. You know, we saw, how many children baptized this morning? Four?
Six total. Five kids.
Okay, so four children, okay? Not to take anything from the adults, but the children are our hope. They're our hope for the world. They're our hope for the church. They're our hope for the next generation. And so, you know, what we do to help those, what we do to bring them along, what we do to shepherd and mentor them, is where we do and get these crown, I think, the crown of rejoicing. Because that is the joy we get in helping someone else see the light, helping someone else learn what they need to learn. So these are the crowns. Now, as we go through this judgment, I don't know what it's going to be like, but I can just picture that we're going to stand there for however long it takes, and we're going to watch the replay of our lives and all the things we did or didn't do for the Lord. And the things we didn't do, he's not going to say, okay, that's three black marks for you, and you know, you need six check marks to get rid of the three black marks. We're going to focus on the check marks, not the black marks. Because all of us will have had things we should have done that we didn't do. There's none of us that are doing everything we should do. We just have to look at it as a way to, are we focused on it? Are we trying it? Are we doing the best we can under the circumstances that we've been dealt and under the life that we live? Are we doing the best thing we can?
How do you, if you don't mind me asking, how do you leap to the assumption that you did, as it says in the immediately after the death?
I didn't put the reference in there for that. But the judgment seat of Christ happens when we die. And so, you know, we would say, a lot of people would say, that those who have gone before us and already died, they've already been to the judgment seat of Christ. They've already been awarded for their gifts now. But for those of us in the rapture that go, it happens right after the rapture. I'll find them for you because I've seen it. I've seen it. Okay. Are you concerned about that?
No, I just.
Well, I didn't put every scripture for everything I put in here, but yeah, it happens. A lot of people would say, and I tend to agree with this, that if when you die as a Christian, you appear at the judgment seat then for what you've done. You don't wait until this time, but with the rapture and the vast numbers of people coming, that's really what I was talking about happening right after the rapture, which is that set of judgments for all those people in the rapture. But I'll find you the verses that lead one to that conclusion. It probably won't be in the King James, but I'll find it. whither thou goest. But I'll do that. So the judgment seat, all of this, and you can see here all of the things that we do that are not worthy of what our call is, are like hay and stubble. And you can read the verses that are listed there to talk about what happens to them, but they're just burnt up. So all that's left at the end of this judgment, out of the fire of our whole lives, is the things we have done positive to impact the Lord and to impact and be obedient to him. So when you get through with the judgment seat, your rewards are given to you. We're told that we will be rewarded in heaven based on what we've done. What that reward is, I don't know that it matters a whole lot, except that maybe it's these crowns, maybe it's something else, I don't know. But God will reward those that are obedient to him. Now, this is not a salvation issue, because everyone at this judgment seat is saved. Everyone that gets there is saved. So it's not a salvation issue. It's an issue of rewards in heaven, and I can't explain all that, but it's talked about it, so I have to assume that it is there. Yeah?
What if we've been a stumbling block somebody? Would that be considered a sin, even if we're forgiving our sins, or is that a different issue? Maybe we kept somebody else from doing what they should have called. I can't really give you an example. It's just
all sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. Yeah, now, I'll just say to you that, though, if that becomes a lifestyle, if you work hard at keeping somebody from the Lord, then that may be a judgment item, but I think a sin on that part is just like every other sin. We're all, you know, God doesn't have A, B, and C sins. They're all sins. And so, you know, whether it's that, or whether it's gossip, or whether it's slander, or whether it's, you know, stealing, or whatever it is, they're all sins to God.
I was thinking maybe, you know, somebody that, because they had to do a certain thing in their job or something that you forced them to do, you didn't see it, but it kept them from doing their thing. I think the answer is
something. Yeah, I don't know the answer to all those kind of questions. I mean, I do think God's forgiven all of our sins, but I do think if we've got a habit, it is a habit of a sinning habit, that we will be held accountable for those, not because it's a sin, but because we have been disobedient to God. We have not confessed, we've not gone back to him, you know, for forgiveness for that. And so I think that's where we get judged on that score. Any other questions? Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Sure, I think she's going to get a crown because she's living in 55 years.
Well, amen. You know, there's probably a few crowns.
It's in here somewhere.
Yeah. Somebody said that was the martyr's crown, Troy. Okay, I learned this trick last week, so I'll just get it all up here at once. I don't know why it does this. Okay, so the Great White Throne Judgment is the other judgment that we have. And this is a little bit of a convoluted picture, but I wanted to put it up there because it sort of gives you an idea of what happens. This judgment has a lot of fragmented data throughout the Old Testament and New Testament about it. And you can read where some of it is in here, but let's say this. This judgment is for all non-believers. This judgment is for all non-believers. So what happens there is a non-believer will come before the Great White Throne Judgment. They will look at his works, what he's actually done. They'll look at the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, whether this and that are the same thing, I don't know. But they're called different names, so I assume there's two books. I don't know really the difference of them, except they look at this book. If he's not there, then they judge him against the law, and then they check his name in the Book of Life. And if it's not in the Book of Life, then, which it won't be, because he's not a non-believer, then where he gets consigned is to the lake of fire. And so all non-believers, essentially, whatever the number of books are, whatever the number of books they open, whatever the process is, all non-believers, this is like Monopoly, you know, do not pass go, do not collect $200, go straight to the lake of fire. And so that's really what that is. Now, if you look in the Old Testament and you look at other places, there are various places that are listed as places where people have gone. And it's important to understand those. Sheol and Hades are both, Sheol is a Hebrew word, Hades is a Greek word, and they both mean the resting place of souls. So these are the place where dead people go. You know, when you're dead and you're buried, that's where you go. Now, in the because Christ took the spirits, and on that fact, on that Saturday of Holy Week, because he took those spirits back to heaven with him, and as believers, we go back now. The only people left there now in Sheol or Hades are those that are non-believers. And their spirits rest and their bodies rest in whatever condition they're in. You know, whether it's buried, whether it's burnt, whether it's lost at sea, whatever it happens to be, they stay in that condition. It's called a great gulf in other areas. It's called a former paradise. I don't really understand that connotation. Paradise means a garden of God. And I don't think it really is a paradise of any kind. But I do think it's part of this consignment place. A lot of commentators believe there are four sections to this lake of fire. They're called four different names. I don't know that they're really different. I think all of these are a holding place for this, which is the final judgment. This lake of fire is what we would call the true hell. This is where you're there forever in a place you don't want to be. So it's called Torment. It's called the Great Gulf. It's called Tartarus in some translations. I think in the King James Bible, it's called Tartarus. And again, all of these places they're called prisons for the soul. They're called resting places for the soul. They're called the grave. They're called the place of the dead. And they're all kind of the same term. They're just a little bit of a different expression for them. So all of the things of the great white throne judgment end up right here in the lake of fire. So if you think about these two judgments, I guess the thing that's important, or for me the takeaway, is that we do not want to face the great white throne judgment, because that judgment is really a quick judgment, because A, you don't have the works, you're not perfect, none of us are. Without the blood of the Lamb, without that cleansing of us, all of us would be on this side of the equation. But because we have that and our sins are forgiven, then we come to the judgment seat of Christ. And Christ judges us and allows us to go forward based on, you know, the things we've done for him, because he knows we're his children. So as Christians, we want to think about what work we're doing in our Christian life, and whether that's, you know, what is the work that will last? What is the work that will not be burned up in the fires? What is the work that we're called to do? You know, what's important to do? For example, Jim's call is to preach. If he decided his call, if he decided he didn't want to preach anymore, and he was going to go be a preschool director. Yeah, I'm making this up.
I'm a college professor. Okay.
I'm a college professor. As long as that was God's call, it'd be fine. But if it's not God's call, you know, we're called to do what he's called us to do. You know, we're not given a pass. None of us as Christians are given a pass. Now, thankfully, we're not all given the same call. You know, we have a lot of different calls to make up this body of Christ. But whatever it is, we need to figure out what it is and do it. Because it's the most important thing in our Christian walk, is to do the call that God has created us to do. And along the way, we do all the things that a good Christian would do for all the people we interact with. But it's really important for us. And I think as we look at these judgments, it becomes something that we can think about in our own lives. Now, as Christians, hopefully, we don't have an issue with this. What we've really got to think about is not so much, you know, all these great sins in our lives, but are we just kind of laying out? Are we just coasting to the finish line? You know, or are we actually doing what God has called us to do? That's important.
Jim, an addendum to that, too, if you have time, you probably want to detail, is that there is a general call in every Christian's life.
Right.
And then there's a specific call. The general call sometimes is where we mess up.
Yeah, all of us are called to live the Christian life and do what Christians do. That's everything we do, everywhere we go, everything we interact, all the people we deal with. We're all given that call. But in addition to that, just like we're given a special gift by the Spirit, we're also given a special call. It is the most important thing we do, because that's where we fit. That's our niche within the body of Christ. That's a good point. So one is a general call for all of us. The other one is a specific call for us individually. You know, what is my call? The other big topic we want to talk about tonight is the millennium. What is it? What's its purpose? Who's there? what's it like, and we're going to do a little bit of following the people that we did before, because I think that's a little bit instructive as we begin to move forward. So, the millennium, if you remember from the chart I pulled off before, the millennium obviously comes after the second coming. It comes after the Battle of Armageddon. It is the thousand-year reign of peace that comes on the world. And the term millennium, let me just, I think I've got it written in one of these charts. Probably skipped right over. That was the last one. Millennium is a word made up of two Latin words. The word mille, which means a thousand, and annum, which means year. So millennium means a thousand years. It's not some big secret term. It just is the it's just the Latin term for a thousand years. And it's mentioned in the Bible, the term millennium. And so it's a term that's kind of stuck, but it's the thousand year, what we call the thousand year reign of Christ. And this is when we talk about that kingdom come, this is the kingdom of Christ on earth. This is the thousand year reign, the kingdom of Christ on earth. Now, it's simply a foreshadowing of eternity, but it is the start of what we would see as the kingdom on earth. It comes after the second coming, all of the saints. All saints is hard for us to think about, but any Christian is a saint in this term. All saints come who are in heaven, come to earth because of the Jews' pleas and they judge unbelief. So we talked about the second coming. We talked about why the Lord comes. He comes for a lot of reasons. One of the primary reasons is the Jews have an all-out appeal for him to come. In the last part of the stage before Armageddon, the Jews get on their knees and they're pleading for him to come and save them, and he does. And with him comes all of the saints. So all of the saints come to earth, and we come, and then the other thing we do as saints is we are set up as judges. We work for the Lord, but we judge the nations, which is kind of an interesting topic in and of itself. Let me see here. We talked before when we studied Matthew 24 and 25, and if you look at Matthew 25, you'll see about three little parables. All of the parables, or at least two of the three of them, have to do with one in the field, one's taken, one's left. Most of us think before we read those two chapters that they're talking about taking people to heaven to be with the Lord, but that's not what it is. This all sets up as part of the time leading to the second coming. So all of these people that are taken for judgment. So they're all taken away from the earth in judgment. And so all of the unbelievers are taken out. They're either taken out or they're killed as part of the Armageddon time. So who's left here at the millennium? Where I'm going to all of this is who is left at the millennium? If you look at the people timeline, all of the Christians that survive through the tribulation move into the millennium. The 144,000 Jews that survived the millennium, those ones that are sealed, the 144,000 little Billy Grahams or Apostle Pauls or whatever, how you want to designate them, they move into the millennium. They move into the millennium, at least the people that are believers on earth move into the millennium in human form. It's important. Now, the ones who come back, so Christ comes back, he's the head of the millennium. All of the saints come back, all of us that are resurrected out, all of us that are taken at the trump for the rapture, all of us that have died before, we all come back in our kingdom body, if you will. How glorious is that? We come back with an imperishable body, you know. And so in this millennium, you've got this mixture of Christians who have come back with the Lord, who are helping to judge the nations. You've got the Lord, who is the judge over everyone, and all these Christians who are judging the nations, all these saints, report into him and implement his will. And you've got all these humans who have made it across the line. But everybody who's there, everybody who crosses that line, everybody who's there at the first second, are all believers, no matter what form they're in. And so this begins the what's called the thousand-year reign. Now, this is kind of interesting, because if you look at some of the people who think the thousand-year reign is a lot of hocus-pocus, and the whole millennium thing is a you know, really not true, and it's just all a bunch of gobbledygook. If you believe that, I mean, look at where we are now. Are we in any kind of a millennium? Do we see the world getting better? Do we see all the wonderful things the millennium brings? We don't. So we're not there. If this is a kingdom on earth set up by and run by man, like many people think, it's not happening, because it's just not, first of all, it's not biblical. But secondly, it's not, you can see with your own mind and your own eyes that it's not really happening. So everybody that crosses the line there is the millennium. So I've got a note here that says, a thousand years of blissful reign where we worship the Lord and praise him, but we are not all the same. Humans have babies, and in a thousand years, many babies are born and thrive in this millennium. Humans will continue to die in the millennium from natural causes, because death is not eliminated until after the millennium. But sickness has been eliminated, and also deformation has been eliminated. And people will live much, much longer, like they did back in the days of Noah. And you can see that Isaiah, I put notes in here, Isaiah 65:20 and some of these others. But the reason for this, I want you to picture this millennium kingdom now. So we're rocking along, and I don't know how many people come in to it here. But as we get to the end, there's a lot more, in a thousand years, a lot of babies can be born. Right? So everybody who starts this as a believer, as it gets 100 years, 200 years, 300 years in there, and the babies start having babies, and the grandbabies start having babies, you can see pretty quickly how that may be an issue. And I thought to myself, Pastor made a really great point last week and this week both. He talked about the whole issue of how Judas could have sat at the Lord's table, seen the miracles, and how he could have betrayed him. And then he made the point today about Peter, how Peter could have denied him after watching everything he did, being told he was going to be a denier, and you know, he swore he wouldn't, but yet he denied him. Well, think about this. These people who are born in the millennium have Christ as the King of Kings. They have benevolent judges who are judging according to the good works. All sickness has been removed. All deformity has been removed. And we have a kingdom of the Lord on earth. How can you live in that kingdom and reject the Lord? I don't know. I think it's because humans are humans. And sometimes, you know, we have problems with the obvious. But the important thing is here, every human that's ever lived has to make a choice of whether they accept the Lord or whether they don't. And if they're born in the millennium time, they have to make the same choice. They're not given a pass because their parents are Christian, just like our children are not given a pass because we're Christian. They have to make that belief statement themselves. So everyone here has to make that belief statement. Now, one thing I want to come back to for a second. Anybody remember where the false prophet and the Antichrist are placed after the Battle of Armageddon? They're in the lake of fire. They're put in the lake of fire. Satan is not, right? We talked a little bit about Satan. Satan is not put there. Satan is bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. And then it says he must be let loose for a short time. Why do you think Satan must be let loose for a short time? To force the choice of all of those born during the millennium period to make them say yes or no to the Lord. Same choice we all face, yes or no, belief or unbelief. It's not maybe later, maybe now, maybe some other time. Don't bother me now, I've got too many other things to do. It is the choice we have to make, each one of us. It is also the choice they have to make during the millennium period. So Satan is brought back, not out of some sadistic torture, but he's brought back to give every human the opportunity to make the choice for the Lord. We all have to do that. And so when you look at who's there, and you look at what happens in the millennium, it becomes pretty clear as to why Satan is locked up and allowed to come back. Now, the Antichrist and all of that are done with. They're in the lake of fire already. But, you know, it is just every one of us has not only the chance, but the opportunity, but also the requirement to make that choice for the Lord. I've talked about purposes for the millennium. Let me just run through them. The final destruction after the millennium, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. Death is thrown in there, and Hades is thrown in there. Well, the reason Hades is thrown in is there's no more resting place for souls because there's no more people dying. And when death is thrown in there, that does away with death. And when you do away with Satan, you do away with the adversary. So everyone is going to be prepared now for the eternal kingdom. And all of the bad sides of this have been thrown into the lake of fire. They've been destroyed by the Lord. The final human population makes the choice that all must make. We either accept him or we reject him. Simple choice. No, there is no middle choice. There is no C choice here. It's either A or B. And the other thing is, we talk about prophecy. God made a prophetic statement to David that his kingdom and throne would last for eternity. Well, we'll talk a little bit about eternity and what that happens, but David's throne is back in eternity. And so David comes back into eternity. And for this millennium kingdom is a fulfillment of that prophecy that we saw in the Old Testament. And really to then come back and wipe the slate clean, finish all things on the earth to prepare for the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem and eternity. So reward the faithful, redeem creation, recognize the promises of God, and reaffirm the total depravity of man. I mean, how can you get more depraved than to live with Jesus and then reject him to his face? You know, I mean, the question about Judas and the question about Peter is important. But, you know, you see the same thing here, and you see it in mass numbers. And I want to just make one little point. Anybody here a Calvinist? A Calvinist. You even know what a Calvinist is. Okay. Well, let me just say one thing to you. If God knows who is going to be preordained, if God knows that I'm going to be selected, somebody else isn't going to be selected. You know, on this earth, we have a thing we do called evangelism because we don't know who the people are and we want to win them to the Lord. We want to give them the best opportunity. But at this time, in the millennium period, everybody's a Christian except the babies that are born. Does God will some of those babies not to be born and to go to destruction? Or is he giving them the same free choice he gives us? I think this tribulation period here, in this millennium period, really puts the lie to the idea that God has pre-selected all of us, and there's nothing any of us can do to either get on the list or off the list. Because I think this is as clear as a bell in Scripture. This is our choice. It's not some. If God didn't make this choice for us. The only thing that's preordained for us is if we choose to reject him, it's preordained that we're going to end up in the lake of fire. That's a fact. And if we choose him, we're preordained to be with him in heaven. So I just happened to think about that, and I know that's kind of a sticking point in today's religious circles, but I don't see how you can study prophecy honestly and never come away with a Calvinistic view, because it just negates everything that happens, you know, in the second part of prophetic life.
The fastest growing sect within the Southern Baptist Convention is Calvinists.
Right. And part of that, I think, has to do with the preachers who are just on fire preaching But it doesn't make the doctrine the right doctrine, you know, and so we as believers really need to look at that. So what's the millennial kingdom like? I sort of have talked a little bit about this as we've gone forward. Christ will be the King of Kings. Jerusalem will be the capital city in that. The saints will rule the nations under Christ's authority. I've given you the references here. The saints will judge the world. The saints will be priests of God and Christ. The nations will exist. Now you wonder, why do the nations exist? The nations will exist, but there will be no wars. Isaiah 2:4. The world will be characterized by righteousness, peace, tranquility, and justice for all the oppressed. Sounds like a good place. Animals are at peace with each other and man. If you read Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 11, it says the wolf will live with the lamb or lie down with the lamb, depending on your translation. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the hole of a cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on that holy mountain, for the earth will be full of knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So, you know, we see all these little pictures. As you look at these charts, they always show a lamb and a lion laying down to one another. But, I mean, the animals are at peace, the nations are at peace, people are at peace, because it is a land of justice, it's a land ruled by the Lord and governed by the saints. Makes you kind of wonder how, you know, we don't have this problem here, but those of you who have been in church meetings, and I know, Jim, you've been in a few of these where, you know, it's the color of the paint on the front door that's going to split the church. You know, with all the problems in the world, we focus on the dumbest things to stake our lives and our fight over. Well, all that's done here. That's gone. You know, we're living for the Lord. We're worshiping Him because the full knowledge of the Lord is there. So what's left? We've gone through the church age. We've gone through the tribulation. Let's skip that for a second. We've just now gone through the millennium period. This is a couple of things about where Satan's thrown in the bottomless pit and the beast and the false prophet. You can look at all that stuff. And it talks a little bit about the judgment here. But this 75-day interval is interesting. And I want to spend a minute with you, because if you study Scripture, this will be a little confusing to you. And I put a couple of references in there. In Revelation 12:6, we see that the woman, Israel, flees into the mountains for 1,260 days when Christ rescues her. That's really 3.5 years. But in Daniel 12:11, it says, from the time of the daily sacrifice is abolished, which is the midpoint of tribulation, remember, and causes desolation to be set up, there will be 1,290 days. So that's 30 days longer than the 1260, which is 3.5 years. In verse 12, blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of 1,335 days, which is another 45 days. Now, if you read other scriptures, and I've got some of them listed here, the first 30 days is what he says is that between the time of the abomination of desolation and the time, when that will be cleaned up, is 30 days longer than 1260. So it appears to me that there's about 30 days needed to rebuild and clean and get the sanctuary ready for the Lord. You know, I don't know why. Maybe he could just do that and make it happen. But there's 30 days listed in here. And so that's the reason they have. In addition to that, there's 45 more days, which is the days they talk about the time when the nations are judged. So that's kind of a small point. But if you read the things, you'll see some people make a real big deal out of the 75 days. But the 75 days is made up of two things. It's the time to cleanse the temple before the millennium, and it's the time to prepare the nations for judgment. So we know that nations are going to be judged. We know that some are going to survive. Some are going to probably go away during that 75-day period. So what we're going to do, I'm going to do something before next week, but I'm gonna put the eternal state on for next week, not next week, but week after next. I'm gonna talk about that because I think it's important as we go through. Now, one of the things we would all ask ourselves, and as I'm looking at this today, how do we know we're close? What's going on that makes us know we're close? And I wanted, really, there's a lot of signs, and I'm gonna show you a chart that shows you what the signs are, the key signs. But there's three big ones that we need to always keep in mind. The first sign is the regathering of the Jews in Israel. We talked about this last week. There are three dispersions and three regatherings. The regathering that happened in 1948 is the final regathering spoken of in the Bible. So there is no other dispersion and no other regathering for the Jews. So all of the things that happen after that, this third and final regathering, are part of the end time structure. So we know that the regathering of Israel is the first key step in what's going to come at the end. And we've seen all the prophecies. We've looked at some of the prophecies. I told you about the ones in Ezekiel 37 that talk about the dry bones and how the bones start dry because they're secular. Israel is a secular nation. As much as we think they're a God-following Jewish nation, they're not. They're a secular nation. And their government is secular. There are devout Jews, to be sure, within Israel, but the majority of them are not. Just like the ones in this country, the majority of them are what we would call Reformed Jews. They're like Christians that come on Easter and Christmas. You know, they come on the two high holy days, and that's it. The rest of the time, they do their own thing. And that's the way the Jewish population is. And that's called, gathering, a secular gathering of the Jews. That happened in 1948. So they've been called out from all the world, gathered back into Israel. They started with about 600,000 people in Israel. They're up to about 6.5 or 7 million right now since 1948. So that's what's that, 63 years ago? Or 64, I guess, in May. So, 64 years, they've grown to nearly 7 million people. And they're being flooded with people. The only thing that's stopping them now is they're being forced by law not to open the other settlements and let people in because people want to immigrate from all over the world to Israel, like all the Jews want to come. And that's a powerful sign. So gathering in unbelief, that's the first sign. The second sign is when you read Matthew 24, you see the signs that he calls birth pains. And we see a lot of things encompassed in that. But most notably in there, as you see wars and revolutions and earthquakes and fires, all of the natural occurrences that happen. Not that these haven't happened in the past, not that they won't happen in the future, but we're beginning to see a little faster drumbeat on those around the world. We're beginning to see them happen more and more. Some people say it's global warming, some people say it's whatever. But the fact is, we're seeing more of these today than we've ever seen. And just like birth pain, it starts slow and infrequent, and it starts getting a little closer and a little more intense. And we're seeing those today happen at an ever-increasing rate. So I think in Matthew 24, Jesus' own words, we're seeing sign two, which is the birth pains he mentioned. The other thing he mentions is deception. Deception is rising every day. Deception has always been part of the church, but it's rising every day. We have people competing for your attention, your money, your allegiance, your faith. All you have to do is turn on televangelism TV, and you see everything from A to Z. You know, you see, and I don't want to be judgmental, but you see some that are way out there, and then you see some that are, you have to put a mirror under their nose to see if they're breathing. And there's all in between. And so what you find here is deception is everywhere. They're trying to get you to send money, send money, buy this little oil, this oil that came from the Middle East, or buy this piece of the ark for $80, or buy this whatever it is. You're all out to make a buck, and we're seeing deception rampant. We're seeing it now more than ever, probably because of the internet, probably because of the increasing knowledge, the speed of transportation, probably because people are now more aware of things that they're aware of, but they don't understand. And so they're easily duped into buying things and doing things. So you see a lot of that happen right now. Increase in wickedness, I don't think you could read the newspaper and not see that every day. Now you could argue that, well, it's just better covered than it's ever been. And there's some truth to that. There's been a lot of wicked things go on over the years. One thing I'll tell you, though, that I think is kind of interesting. You know, we talked about, just in briefing, we talked about that the day of the coming of the Lord, that only the Father knew. The Son didn't know. The angels didn't know. And man doesn't know. We can know the season, but not the day and the hour. Well, that also says that Satan doesn't know. So Satan in every generation has to have Antichrist ready to go. And we look through the past, and you can see him in the past. You can see him in Stalin, you can see him in Hitler, you can see him in Mao, or whatever his name is in China, Mao. You can see him in Pol Pot. And all. There are people all over the world that have killed millions of people. You know, if that's not evil, I don't know what is. But since the Lord hasn't thrown the gauntlet down yet, Satan has to, every time, every generation has had a new one ready. And we see new ones ready with unspeakable evil every year. So I think that increase in wickedness is right in front of us. Love grow cold. You know, it speaks of it in Revelation in the church, Laodicea. But I also think we see it today. You know, we see problems in families where people they couldn't care less. I mean, their family is unimportant to them. You know, they don't take care of the parents. They don't take care of the grandparents. They don't take care of the kids. There's a general apathy that we see. It's not widespread, certainly not in the Christian community, but we see it poking its head up. Turning away from the faith, and then we see that every day. I mean, you don't have to look very far. You make a statement for the Lord. I mean, look at poor Tim Tebow. All he does is get down and praise the Lord. And what do? They make a joke out of him. You know, they make a spectacle out of him. They try to ridicule him to get him stopped. And that we see that everywhere. And I'm not, I am a Tim Tebow fan, but I'm not saying that because of that. I'm just saying that because that's an example that we can use. And there's a lot of those examples today that happen. Betrayal, false prophets, man, they're everywhere. False prophets are everywhere. And then third sign, I think, which is important, is the seeds for the one world government and the one world church are growing rapidly. You can't watch the world news without seeing this right in front of your eyes. All of these things are part of the things that are happening around us. And these are all signs for the second coming, not for the rapture. So if the rapture is 7 years before the second coming, that tells us that we're closer to the rapture, of course, than we've ever been. We're not too big. But, you know, we're also, I think, fairly close in time for that. And then the super sign, the sign above all signs, is Israel. Israel is God's timepiece. If you watch Israel, you will see the world. Because we talked about the war of Gog and Magog. All you have to do is watch Israel and see what's happening. Who's for, who's against. Who's lining up on this side, who's lining up on that side. Who's backing away from support, you know, who's gathering with the enemy's list. We see it in front of you. You know, and people thought, well, this is a long way away because, you know, one of the signs of the war of Gog and Magog was that Russia would make an alliance with Persia, which is Iran now. Well, you know, they haven't done that for 2,500 years, but lo and behold, the last few years, that's come to pass. And then they said, well, Turkey is a big player. They're mentioned three or four times, and Turkey is a NATO ally. They, you know, when Ataturk formed the Turkish government, he made a secular government out of it. Well, if you watch the last election, I forget the guy's name, but the last election, the secular government was overthrown, and the guy that now runs Turkey is an Islamic fundamentalist. And what you've begun to see is them beginning to coalesce and align with the Islamic nations on their general policy. Now, they want to be the leader. They don't want Iran to be the leader, but they're starting to align. They're helping run the blockades against Israel for getting the weapons into the Gaza Strip. All of Gaza Strip? The one on the coast, whichever one that is. I'll know after I've been there. I'll remember. But they're trying to get them to run the blockades. And so that's never been the case, but it is today. We're seeing that today. You know, the Arab Spring, we've seen all the things that are happening over there. And countries beginning to become fundamental Islamic, really of the Iranian style Shia republics, all build the consensus for what's called the caliphate, which is the one world government idea of the Muslims. They have a single head that runs all these Muslim countries. you know, they want to return to the days of war, back when, you know, in the 15, back in the Stone Age, you know, when they were powerful. And so they want to kind of go back to that. And we're seeing that play out right in front of us. And then what is Israel doing? You know, what is Israel trying to do? You know, if any of you watch Netanyahu's speech to the AICPA or AIPAC or whatever it was, the American Israeli Political Action Committee, pretty powerful speech. You know, and I'll net it out for you. The one thing he said was, we're not a weak nation any longer. We can defend ourselves. Not that we want to defend ourselves by ourselves, but we can and we will. And we'll let no one else step in between us and defend ourselves. We will take action when we believe we have to take action. I mean, if that's not a direct call, you know, against what's happening in Iran right now, I don't know what is. I think we're beginning to see some sharp edges begin to form, you know, in this big fuzzy mosaic of what's going on in the Middle East. So watch Israel. Yeah. Okay, I'm going to put these up here. Here's what's called the key signs to watch. I put arrows down here because the chart that I have has the wrong scripture reference on one of them, so I flip them so you'll see the right ones. But Israel, 1948, we talked about that. The rise of Russia, Ezekiel 38 and 39. Kappa was a labor conflict. We haven't talked about that, but Kappa was a labor conflict we see today in the world. I mean, look at what's happening in America, what's happening in Greece, what's happening in all these places where people are bombing because they don't have jobs or because they want a handout from the government that's not coming. And they have the money's problem and the financial crisis. That's spoken of. Increase in travel and technology. I mean, that's a small one, but it's a small world now. With the internet and with iPhone cameras, I mean, it doesn't matter. Something happens in Syria, and tonight we see an iPhone, if somebody's taken an iPhone picture of it and loaded it up on YouTube. I mean, we see it. It happens very quickly today. And it's not just travel, but it's knowledge and our ability to communicate. All of that is really fast. Apostasy, we talked about this once before, the falling away from the faith. We talked about how we're seeing that happen. One world government. I'm giving you the references for these if you want to go look them up. Occultism. You know, are we seeing a falling away? And I don't mean just Satan worship here. I mean people that get into this whole mystical idea of, well, I'm not a Christian, but I am a spiritual person. Yeah, okay. Yeah, what spirit is it we're talking about here, you know? So the whole move to spiritualism, the whole move away from the Lord, the whole word, you know, move away from God is in a move into the occult, a move away from God. And so that's been called scoffers. We see them today. I mean, we'll certainly see them more later, but we see them today. That reference is not 2 Timothy, but 2 Peter 3, 1 through 12. And then the moral breakdown is in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. So I put those little arrows on there because I couldn't change the chart into the picture. So I just put the arrows on to make it look a little better. And then, of course, the One World Church, we'll talk about that. So these are the key signs. There's a lot of others that people watch. There's hundreds of signs that people watch. And we had a question earlier about the United States and prophecy. And do I have a chart in your handout?
Yes.
Yeah. If it has a... Yeah. Oh, okay, I don't have a slide of it. So let me tell you what that chart is. I've got a chart in there. There's a website called Prophecy. No, it's not that one. This is Prophecy Watch. Prophecy Watch. Is that what it says? No, look at the top of it. I've got it written there. Prophecy News Watch. So, you know, they try to sell you something in the beginning. But in the bottom of it, they always list the signs that they're watching. And every week, there's different stories in there. And you can just look at some of the stories that we have on those stories. I didn't put it in my deck. So, where is the United States in prophecy? We had that question earlier. I can tell you where I think it is. They have a few things that they talk about. The United States, the only place we're mentioned in prophecy, and we're not mentioned by name, is when all the nations gather against Israel, we're part of all the nations in the last part of the Armageddon time. Because remember, all the Christians are gone. So my view of where's the United States in prophecy, if you're looking for us to be a white knight to come in and try to save the day, I don't think you see it. And I think one of the reasons you don't see it is because a high preponderance of our country is Christian. And if you think about, we did this little math early in the deal, but if there's 300 million people here in the U.S., 330 or whatever, and you look at the people who are say they're Christians, and you sort of cut that in half, and then you look at all the babies that are under 9 or 10 years old and haven't made a profession, they're below the age of accountability, and you look at all the people that mentally can't make that choice, you come to about 100 million people. So if in the rapture time 100 million people out of our 300 disappear, where does that leave us as a country? I mean, we, you know, I would say, you know, we're, I made the joke time before, Congress will still be there. You know, we don't have to worry a whole lot about them. But where are some of our military? Where are they? You know, what happens to them? What happens to the backbone of this country, the people that live and work in the middle part of the country, that drive everything, that make everything, that transport everything, that pull it in trucks, that do all the things that we have to do? You know, it's not the people living in Philadelphia in the city that are going to make the bread in Kansas. It's just not going to happen. So what happens at that point? I think what happens is we very quickly drop from a tier one country down to a tier two or tier three country because we simply don't have the resource to compete. We don't have the military. We've got the hardware, but we don't have anybody to put on the ships. We can't get enough people to get out there and do it. And all of our young people, and I don't mean teenagers, but all the young people, less than 7, 8, 9, below the age of accountability, are gone. Where do you get the next generation from? I think of a lot of countries in the world that won't be damaged. You know, Iran's not going to be damaged. There's not going to be a lot of countries, you know, the few Christians that are left there are not going to damage them. But we're going to be damaged severely. So I think the reason we're not mentioned in prophecy is because so many of us will be gone in the rapture that we will not have the wherewithal to be a tier one player any longer in the world. So that's what I think. Yes. I'm speculating, but my belief is that all children, unborn and born, under the age of accountability, are gone, raptured away. She'll be pregnant 1 second, baby will be gone the next. Yeah.
Look at all the unbelievers.
Well, it's going to have a lot of side effects, a lot of collateral damages, they would say. But I think the primary reason for us to be a non-force is because we of all nations are going to be gutted when this happens to us. You know, we're going to have the heart of our country just cut right out. But you know, we've got to look at it as this: God is protecting us from what's to come. God is taking us home, just like the State Department recalls all of its ambassadors before they bomb someplace. You know, we're going to be recalled by God because He wants us out of here when that happens. And I think that's interesting. So, Israel, God's timepiece. You can read these articles. Bunker Buster bombs. You know, it's all kind of interesting stuff. We talked about the revived Roman Empire. That's really the one world government. And they talk about a lot of issues every week. Gog and Magog, and this they talk about all the things that are happening in the alliance and all the players that are part of that. Apostate Christianity, they talk about things on both sides of there. And let me just say this. Every one of these things you have to read with an open mind. You can't take this as Moses coming down off the mountain with thin, you know, tablets of stone. But it's interesting to read it because it gives you a perspective of what's going on in the world. And it may give you an idea of the things you don't hear and recorded and don't know about, what's really happening, because most of these organizations have people that watch every single sphere of what's happening, and they, you know, try to get their little two tidbits in the report here. And you can go read these, you click on these on the website, and you go to all the articles. Rise of Islam, increase of knowledge, And then the one we haven't talked about, but it's one that's so important for us, is that each one of us, and we'll talk about this when we get to the end of what do we do, each one of us needs to develop what I will call a Christian worldview. When we see something that happens in the world, we don't take that something and then go figure out what it means by looking at the Bible. What we do is we take the Bible and we understand what it says, and then we look at the event and we see how important the event is and what's going to happen. It's a different mindset. We have to understand that there's going to be a lot of things in the world that are going to alarm us. They're going to be front page news. People are going to be, you know, arm waving and hand wringing. But all of that stuff for Christians, you remember we talked about in John 14, you know, after that disastrous Lord's Supper and Peter being told he's going to betray and Judas betraying the Lord and the whole washing of feet syndrome and all the things that went on at the Lord's Supper that night, Jesus said, don't worry. I don't want you to worry. Do not, you know, don't let your heart be troubled. He said, believe in God, believe in me. And that's really where we have to come to. We have to come to the point where we say, that's interesting, that's exciting, but I'm going to look in my future history book here, and I'm going to see whether that's really important for me to even worry about. Is it a big deal, or is it just some, you know, something to sell newspapers to get you to watch TV stories and all that? That's where we got to get to, because I think once we get to there, we'll be looking at the world through the eyes God gave us and the information he gave us to see the world events. We'll never know the exact time, we'll never know the exact hour, but we will know the seasons, and we will be able to recognize the events as they become in front of us. You know, Peter told the Thessalonians, I mean, Paul told the Thessalonians that I want you to be ignorant about this stuff. And he, you know, he gave them some instructions. If you haven't read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you need to go read those. They're short books, and they're pretty strong on on what's going to happen. So with that, I'm going to tell you what we're going to do next week. We're going to be in Israel. So we covet your prayers for us, by the way, and for our tour group. So, and our children who are worried about us. But we're going to be in Israel. But we have something that I think you'll enjoy. We have a number of videos, but this one is a really interesting one. It's by a guy named Dr. Jimmy DeYoung. But it's not what he says. It's not him. It's really the message that he gives us here. This is the message about who Esau is, who the Palestinians are. We have so much confusion in our mind when we look at the Middle East. We think they're all Arabs. Well, they're not. You know, Turkey's not an Arab country. Iran's not an Arab country. The Palestinians aren't Arabs either, by the way. We don't ever hear that, but they're not. And we're going to hear who they are and why there's such bitter enmity between the Jews and the Palestinians, where it goes to and what the root of it is. And you'll see this, and you'll see some other interesting things as you trace back some of the heritage of people that have risen to power during the time of Christ and others, how they're part of this people group. And so we're going to do that, and I'll also have a little kind of recorded introduction to that, which Max will play before he starts that DVD. And then we'll come back the following week and we'll finish the study. We'll talk a little bit more about science, and we'll share with you whatever we can help us share after being in Israel. And then we'll also talk about, what do we do as Christians today? What is our responsibility to do today? Anybody have any questions? If you have them, I got Charlie's. If you got them, write them down, and I'll go get you an answer if I can't answer them off the bat. And I'll come back and I'll tell you what they are. So take your notes, look at it, see what you got questions about. I do think we covered a lot of topics that are pretty high level. The only way to cover them deeper is to take the individual scriptures and read them and try to match this Old Testament scripture and this Old Testament scripture to come up with what it really says. And we can do that on some select topics at another time if you want to do that. But it's important for you to understand the big picture, because if you don't understand that, all the little details that hang on the big picture don't make sense to you unless you understand the sequence of where it is and what's happening as we go forward. So we'll finish that. Any other Pastor, you want to say anything before we close? Okay. So let's have a word of prayer.
Jim,
yeah.
If you don't mind, we'll fulfill your request to start with you. First of all, thank you for all the time and study that you do on that and presenting in such a manner. But since y'all are going to go and you asked us about that, how about if we all just join hands and pray for you and Dixie?
Okay.
And I'll do that and close it out.
Okay.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jim and Vicky, and thank you for studying. Lord, through this study, we just pray that you give a burden on our heart to go out and share the gospel with us and the pastor. Lord, as Jim and Vicky go now to Israel, they're fighting about a great time when it's going to be about to be. We just pray that you give them travel with mercy, protect them, help them to learn, help them to enjoy. Lord, we pray that you give them back home safely to us. Thank you for all you do for us, Lord, and thank you for all you do.